Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 21 to 38. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might divide your paper in two and draw two pictures of horses. And then listen closely, and I think you can come up with two pictures relating to horses, if you listen very closely to my third point. Luke 22, beginning with verse 21, I'm reading from the ESV version. Jesus has just given the Lord's Supper and the symbols and his body, his blood. He says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. And the dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." If you looked at the sermon title, you might be a little wondering what's going on. We've gotten to the very last day of Jesus' early earthly life. He's about to be betrayed. He'll go on trial. In under 24 hours, he's going to be dead. And so you'd think that the focus would be upon that. And yet as you look at these verses and sort of the theme that runs through them, it's the way in which Jesus ends his earthly ministry on a strong note. Because if you look around and you ask, what was Jesus doing the 3 years he was there and he had his disciples and the apostles especially with him week after week, month after month, he was really training basically 12 men to take over the ministry. He knew he would depart, he would be taken away, and it would be left up to them. And so he did much. He was involved in relieving physical suffering, of healing those who were blind and lame and the rest. And he taught the truth about the kingdom of God and refuted those who were in error. But really, his most lasting thing that lived on after he departed and went up to heaven was the fact that he had trained these men to carry on. And if you look at this, that last day of his life, he is still training to the very end. He's still instructing them about what is to come, about what they should do. And so it's very much a part of what he's doing all the way to the end. And I think if you were to look at what goes on and what he's been doing, you might become a little discouraged. Because I don't seem to have learned the lessons very well. We see that they're still going through some of the basic questions that they had at the beginning. And one of the things we need to see, it's a slow process. They're preparing someone for service in the kingdom. It does not happen overnight. And there are missteps to take place. And so we shouldn't give up. And advancement does take place. As we read these verses, we may wonder, you know, what's going to happen when Jesus is gone? Well, we know the answer as we look at the book of Acts and as we look at Pentecost and see their leadership taking over. And so the theme, as we look at what Jesus does, is step by step, he's preparing Christians for service. He did that in the first century. He's still doing that today. And it will get done. There will be those who he's prepared to serve in his kingdom. And that should be an encouragement to us. And so the first point, as you look at verses 21 to 23, is we need to understand that those who have an unbelieving heart, those who have an unbelieving heart cannot serve in the kingdom of God. And there is a reference here. Jesus talks about the hand who is with me on the table. It's talking about someone very close by. And of course we know it's Judas Iscariot. Someone who's having fellowship with him. Someone who's being treated as an intimate friend. But is going to betray him. And that betrayal stands out all the more because of the close relationship, the friendship that Jesus offers toward him. He's one who's been part of the inner circle, part of the 12. One who's been sent out and ministered. And yet, there's something the matter. His heart is not right. And ultimately it shows. And Jesus goes on to make it clear that he has no place of ministry in the kingdom. Now, his death is, according to God's purposes, has been determined. His scripture has been fulfilled in all that it predicted about Christ's death. But Judas is still guilty. He is still acting according to evil, the desires and purposes. And so what he does is not made any the less heinous because it accomplishes God's will and purpose. Now we need to know it maybe in passing that Jesus doesn't doubt in any way the sovereignty of God and what happens in the distress and the trials that are going to come upon him. He sees that as part of what God brings upon him. And I wonder how often do we get distressed when trials come upon us, as if somehow this was not a part of what God had ordered for our lives. Are we convinced that even in the trials, God is sovereign and in control and doing all things for our good? We need to see that Judas remains responsible for the choices he makes. And Jesus says, woe to that man, but it would be better translated, alas for that man. It's a statement not of vindication or vengeance or anger at Judas, but an expression of grief. Here is one who's been so closely associated, who's learned and walked and seen the miracles, but what awaits him is judgment. The future for him is unpleasant because of what he has done, and that sin and judgment comes upon himself because of his action. And apparently Judas had so well disguised what his thinking was and what his motives was and what he was doing, that when Jesus tells them that someone's going to betray him, they didn't all immediately look at Judas and say, oh, we know who it is. They were saying, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? So there was nothing that really stood out in his life or what he'd done as somehow wrong. But his heart was not right. And so he was not fit, ultimately, for the service of God. And there are three lessons we can think about in terms of service as we think about Judas. First is, if you have an unbelieving heart, ultimately you cannot be equipped for service in the kingdom. An absolute prerequisite is faith. And we need to be thinking about that always. Because some churches will elect somebody because they're a banker and, you know, they're important in town. And the questions are whether they have true faith or how great a faith it is. That don't matter. It matters completely. Second thing we can learn from this is whether a person has faith, true faith, or not, is not always readily apparent. A person can learn to talk the talk and walk the walk of a Christian, go in and out about God's people, and not be converted. And we should be aware of that. It can be distressing to look, and we may wonder what's going on as we see someone who seems to be very much on fire for God, and, you know, you elect them, make them a deacon, an elder, or something like that, and then a few years later, they're not serving. They have no interest in the church. No interest in Christ. And you're wondering, what's going on? Where they can have a heart that's wrong. It can seem right for a time. But then, over time, it will be apparent they're a pretender and not real in their faith in God. And so it shouldn't surprise us. It happened in Christ's day. It happens today as well. And the third thing is to notice the response of Jesus. It's one of grief and anguish. You know, too often, I think we feel betrayed. We get hurt or angry at the person, seek vengeance. And maybe somebody comes along for a while and then goes back. We want to strike back at them. And a church can do that, can make that person feel an outsider. You know, why did you abandon us? But that's counterproductive. What we see here is productive of a sadness in knowing that this person is not part of the kingdom, and desiring and praying and seeking to see them become part of the kingdom and not stay on the outside. Such one should receive our compassion and not our anger. But the second point, as you look at verses 24 to 27, in training, in receiving spiritual training, the exalting of self can become a stumbling block to true ministry. It's easy to begin to think about yourself and your importance and your worth, and what's my value in the kingdom of God. So look at verse 24. Jesus is about to die. Jesus is laying upon his disciples some very heavy truths. And how's their response? Which one of us is going to be the greatest? And it's not a new question. Maybe remember back in Luke 9, they really asked the same exact question before, about arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, in fairness, probably the question was related to the whole seating arrangement at the Last Supper, because they would have been, sort of on like beds, and there would have been probably four of them with three people on each one, and there'd be a sort of a head table, and Jesus would be at it, and as far as we can tell, on one side would be John, and on the other side would have been Judas. And as they would think about, based on position, who's the most important? Well, it'd be John and be Judas. And that would be fairly surprising, maybe, to them. Because John, as far as we can tell, has been the youngest of the disciples. He should have the lowest place. And yet he's up high. And Judas was the one who was from Judea, and all the rest were Galileans. He would sort of been, in some sense, the outsider. Why are they up front? And you can imagine how that would be a conversation. Why are you sitting there and I'm back here? Am I not more important? I'm part of the one inner three. Shouldn't I be up at the top table? And yet it's sad to see them thinking about their position, about where they stand in the kingdom of God. The cross is so close. But the disciples are displaying a completely different spirit, a completely different attitude of how great I am. And thus Jesus goes on to instruct them about what true greatness is. True greatness in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God involves servanthood. He begins first by talking about leadership in the world. There's a standard of leadership. The greatness is dependent on how much power and how much sway you have. You know, being the king and lording over others. And forcing others to do your will. And he goes on to say, I think with a certain irony, and they like to be called benefactors, to give themselves great names, as if they're doing something great when they order the people around and tax them and do all those other things that they do. It's sort of like in high school that, you know, the fattest child in high school is called Slim, and the tallest was called Shorty. The more tyrannical they are, the more they like the name benefactor. I know better what to do with your money than you do. In an ancient world, it was accepted that age received privileges. That you respected those who were older. And the younger, by definition, were the lowliest and took the lowliest position and were the servants of others. And that the one who serves at table is much lower than one who's being served at the table. And Jesus asked that rhetorical question, who's greater? And of course, they all knew it's the one who's reclining at the table. But then he goes out to point out that he did just the opposite. Already that evening, he had given a demonstration of what leadership meant when they arrived in the upper room. What did he do? He washed the feet of the disciples. He showed them what servanthood would involve. He showed them that leadership meant being a servant of others. And that verse 27, it ends by saying, but I'm among you as the one who serves. His whole mission was to come and to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he's saying, if you want to be great, if you want to be a leader in the kingdom of God, you need to be a servant of others. Those of us in the lunch bunch have been reading the autobiography of John G. Payton, and I commend you to do that. And he talks about some of the native helpers in the New Hebrides and the sacrifices. And some of them, he didn't even know their names. But they were willing to give their lives for the sake of their brothers and sisters on that island, those cannibals that a couple of times ended up eating them. But they were willing to do that, to be selfless for the sake of others. And that's the type of attitude that Jesus is talking about here. It's not who has the most influence and power and command, excitement, and stir people up. But who is it who's willing to be lowly and to serve others, to look out for the needs of others, just as Christ did? Well, third point, as you look at verses 28 and 29, Jesus gives praise and encouragement. Now, if I was in that position, I probably would be giving up on the disciples by now, having learned anything about who the greatest is. But what else? As Jesus teaches them about the right way to be a servant, he goes on to acknowledge what they've done well. Verse 28, "You've stayed with me in my trials." There was something that was very commendable. If you read John 6, you'll see that as Jesus got a following and people were being attracted to them, and he began to explain what the implications of that were, many stopped following him. These had remained faithful. These ones had stayed with him when others did not. And so their faith was not perfect, and in a few hours they would demonstrate that once again. But there was something commendable about what they've been doing. And Jesus commends them and encourages them in that. And what a lesson, as we would seek to see someone develop in the Christian life and maybe in the area of Christian leadership. How important encouragement is. I don't know of anybody who doesn't need encouragement. And then he goes on into the next couple of verses really to point them to heaven. The honor that will be theirs, that they will share with Jesus Christ up in heaven. On earth they may be having troubles, but they have a glorious future awaiting them. The fourth point, and this is the one I meant for the children, Jesus really encourages the ones who are in spiritual leadership to get back on the horse again. When you fall off, get back on. So you can show the person off the horse and then back on the horse. Now, I must admit, as you look at verses 31 to 34, I've always misunderstood verse 31 until I studied this time. Because you read, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." And I always thought of that as being directed at Peter personally. But the "you" there in the Greek is plural. He's saying, Satan has demanded all you, all the apostles, to sift all of them like wheat. And it puts a whole different inflection on this verse. It's not that Peter in particular was going to go through a difficult time. They all were. Because God does allow that to happen. And so the time of Jesus' death and the days after is going to be a very dark and difficult time for the apostles. But why is Jesus saying, "Simon, Simon"? Because he's basically restoring Simon. He's saying, after you turn, take up your ministry again. Because you will come back and you'll be surrounded by these other apostles who need help. They need your ministry and encouragement, so encourage them. And the thing that Jesus is doing is saying, even though you fail, it's not final. Don't give up. Get back in the saddle again. Get back involved in ministry again. So he encourages him to really get back in the leadership of that group. When Jesus is gone, they will need Peter to be their leader. So Jesus is really confirming his commitment to Peter, and Peter to be leader of that group. I wonder how often do we give up on someone when they fail once or twice? Jesus continued to work with the apostles again and again, and especially with Peter. Fifth point, as you look at verses 35 to 38, Jesus instructs his disciples to be alert to the times. And he gives instruction about how they're good to go out, and they're in contrast to the times that they'd gone out before when he'd given instructions to the 12 and the 70. Those times as they were to go out, they were to take the bare necessities. And their needs were going to be supplied. And he asked them, did you lack anything? And they could confidently say, no, they lacked nothing. They had everything that they needed. But Jesus is now telling them, things are going to be different. Perilous times and difficult times are going to lay ahead for you. There will be a need for a purse and a bag and even for a sword. And the disciples, you know, have two swords with them. But of course, Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's speaking about the spiritual warfare that's going on and they're going to be in the midst of. And that phrase, it is enough, isn't saying, oh, you can come against the Roman army with two swords and you'll conquer them. No, really, the sense of it, enough of that talk. You're becoming too literal. I'm not thinking in terms of physical swords and everyone having a sword to go out. I'm talking about being ready for the conflict. To realize in fulfillment of Scripture, and he quotes from Isaiah 53, that he's going to be marked as one of the transgressors, as he's going to die as a criminal, all those who are associated with him will now be seen in a bad light. They will be hated on his behalf. And so their circumstances will be much different. So he's warning them to be prepared. Don't be surprised when you encounter persecution. Especially as church leaders who are associated with Jesus Christ. The world hates Christ. And it hates those, and especially those who would be associated with them who are leaders in the church. We've seen that in China. You know, they raid a house church. What happens? Well, the average member there pays a heavy fine. But it's the church leader. And what they do is they examine and say, you know, who's up front? Who is stealing the teaching? You know, and he's the guy. I'd be the guy. Richard would be the guy that'd get 3, 5, 7 years in prison. And the leaders know that. And they prepare their families, and they know what they'll do when they're going to be in prison for 3 or 5 years. It's part of their being leaders in the church in China. Do we have that same willingness to understand what's going on and to be prepared to meet the challenges facing us? And the last point, how can the training of leaders be effective? Well, as we look at these verses, there's two things. One way which is going to fail every time, and a second way, which leads to success. The failure is to imitate Peter. Try to live the Christian life. Try to be a leader in your own strength and in your own pride. Be confident that you can handle anything that comes your way. You know, I won't deny you. I'd rather die. And even though he'd been warned, he did just exactly that. Just a few hours later. Well, how do you succeed? Well, the key is prayer. Notice that Jesus says, I have prayed for you, and here it is singular. Jesus had prayed in particular for Peter. That once he went through this difficult time, that he would continue in the faith, he wouldn't abandon his faith, that he'd be restored, and that he'd be restored to ministry. He prayed that your faith may not fail. And we know that Jesus Christ is still interceding for his people. And any confidence we have has to come back to this, the fact that Jesus Christ has been and continues to pray for us. If you and I develop as Christians, if you're put in a position of leadership in the church, it's because Christ will be praying for you personally. You know that prayer will be heard and that you'll be able to take on those responsibilities, not in your own strength, but because Jesus Christ is praying for you. What an encouragement. And it's an encouragement for us to pray, for us to realize how much we need the help of the Holy Spirit in what we do every day. The elders, as they gather, spend the first portion and a good portion of that meeting in prayer. Because it's so important. I encourage you also to be praying. I'm convinced that Christ prays for those who are in leadership. That as his people, you need to be praying for your leaders. I appreciated Don's prayer this evening as he prays. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for your Sunday school teachers. Pray for the committees. Every single one of them needs your prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at your Son Jesus Christ and see him being faithful to the very end of teaching and training, of equipping those who would take over the leadership of the church. It was not by their power or strength that they were able to do so, but was because of Christ and his intercession. And that remains true today. We give you thanks that Christ is still praying for his people, for each one, and for those who are in leadership. We pray that as we understand that, this would really encourage us to be in prayer. For we know in this spiritual battle we're doomed if we strive according to our own power. Enable us by your Spirit to stand firm, to grow and mature, to be those who would be servant leaders, would delight in serving in your kingdom. Enable us to do that. We pray in Christ's name.